For the last couple of lessons, we have been talking about the subject of conflict that we have in our relationships with people in the world. And I'm going to do something this Sunday that I don't think I've ever done before, and that is re-preach a portion of what I preached the previous Sunday. Because I realized in my concern for time and getting through my material, I really skipped over a lot of stuff. I really rushed it. And for that, I apologize. And I want to focus in on some things that I skipped over rather hurriedly last time. So if some of this sounds familiar, that's because you heard it last week, but hopefully there will be enough supplement that I can make the points that I was hoping to make on the subject of conflict. So just as a matter of review and the things that we've gone over thus far, a couple lessons ago, we talked about the fact that the conflict is a reality, that we are going to have conflict in this world, and that Jesus himself acknowledged the reality of conflict, that Jesus was involved in conflict. We're not saying conflict is inherently a good thing, but it is a necessary thing when you have truth versus that which is error, when you have good versus evil. So Jesus makes the observation to his disciples that in the world you're going to have tribulation, but then says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So he's not saying you won't have any, if you follow me, you won't have any tribulation. Quite the opposite. You will have tribulation in this life. Conflict is a reality. What we got to last Sunday was in the reality of this conflict, therefore, we need to fight. We need to fight. We are called to fight. I know that some of the songs that we sing are rather militaristic, would be the term that many people would use. It employs military concepts, the idea of a fight, putting on armor and that sort of thing. That's very biblical, okay? So we shouldn't, and I'm concerned for a culture that no longer wants to fight. Now, as we emphasized, the fighting that we do, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is not according to the flesh. We don't fight the way the world fights. And a lot of times we see the obvious application of this to we don't pick up guns and go convert people with them, or knives or any other weapons. We don't use physical weapons to conquer the souls of men. Okay? That is quite clear. We see that clearly, but I go further than that. I believe because Paul goes further than that. He is not merely talking about the fact that we won't pick up weapons and have a literal physical army to expand the borders. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to your hands. But yet we are told to fight, but not fight the way Peter fought when Jesus was arrested in the garden. And again, some would say, oh yeah, but he drew a sword and we wouldn't draw a sword. But we don't use worldly tactics at all. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and that includes our mouths. We use our mouths, but we use them in ways to teach, to fight according to truth, but we don't use them in ways that the world uses them, such as in political campaigns and the arguments that cultures inevitably get into about the best way or the right way to do things. There are right ways to do things and wrong ways to do things, and there are right ways to communicate that, and there are wrong ways to communicate that. And we just need to make sure that in our fighting for the Lord, that we do not take up the weapons of the worldly, whether it be the physical guns and ammunition and that sort of thing, or whether it be the manner of speaking. In all of this, then, we are ultimately to imitate Christ. And this is the section that I felt like I really rushed through for time's sake last time. Paul calls upon us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Paul is not setting himself up as the standard. He's setting Jesus Christ up as the standard. He is exemplifying it in his life. He has been called specially by Jesus to be an apostle of his, to take the gospel into all the world as he gave the instructions to his other apostles. And so it is right for Paul to call upon us to imitate him, but it is clarified by, as I imitate Christ. Was Paul sinless? No, he was not. Christ was. So as Paul imitates Christ, so we imitate Paul. And really that could be said for many of us. We are supposed to be examples to others of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about this statement of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 is that it was written in a letter in which to a church in Corinth that was having a lot of conflict with one another over a variety of things. And this statement is actually made right in the middle of a section where Paul is talking about how we as Christians handle our rights, handle our liberties, handle the things that it is okay for us to do, but maybe we shouldn't do them in certain circumstances because consciences will be violated or it will communicate the wrong thing or whatever. It's all of that is said in that kind of context. Throughout that context, Paul appeals to saints to put off the carnal worldly ways of thinking and the worldly wisdom and embrace Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he uses Jesus Christ as the model that we are to imitate, even in the midst of how we deal with our differences in matters of liberty. But there are other things in this letter that weren't matters of liberty, that were just outright wrong, that were being practiced by the Christians, that were carnal, that reflected that their thinking was worldly, more worldly than it was Christ-like. And so those carnal ways of the world were creating conflict in Corinth. And that's why I think this is important for us to observe in this short series, if you will, on how godly people behave in the context of conflict. And so there were things going on. There was division caused by the party spirit. You might recall in chapter 1, just as he's beginning the letter, Paul makes the observation that some were calling themselves after him, or that they were calling themselves after Apollos, who was a great eloquent speaker, or they were calling themselves after, you know, Peter, Cephas, and I'm sure other men as well. And Paul just directly addresses how that's not helpful to unity. And, you know, asks rhetorical questions like, was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of me? Clearly not. And so the point of that question is, don't call yourself after me. We do this all the time. We have various ways of identifying ourselves. And in and of itself, it's not wrong to identify yourself by, for example, your last name, which identifies your family, the family that you descend from. And that's probably one of the primary ways we identify ourselves. We'll identify ourselves as Americans. We'll identify ourselves as, after maybe a political party. We identify ourselves as members of a community. That we're from the city of Pontiac. There are all kinds of ways in which we identify ourselves. But when it comes to spiritual things, we ought to be identifying ourselves with Christ. Not our local church. I mean, we do that. We say, yeah, I go to this church. And so there is that level of identity. But that's like saying, yeah, I shop at Walmart. You know, I'm a big fan of Aldi. Everybody knows that, you know. And so that I shop there. People do that all the time. They identify themselves. I'm a Cubs fan. I'm a Cardinals fan. Whatever. they identify themselves in these ways, but they are so far subordinate to our ultimate identity, and that's Jesus Christ. And in the spiritual realm, when we start then subdividing Christ into, I'm a follower of Christ, yeah, but I'm a follower of Paul as he follows Christ. Or I'm a follower of Paulus as he follows Christ. Or that's not helpful. That's not helpful. But it's done all the time. Hence you have what we oftentimes refer to as denominationalism. The idea that we're identifying ourselves with a way of thinking that is a subset of Jesus Christ. And that concept of a subset of Jesus Christ is just not anything that is supported scripturally. But it's not just the denominations that do that. It's the non-denominations that do it as well. Well, I'm non-denominational. And so what did you just do? You identified yourself as something that is a subset of Jesus Christ. And while there may be some little value in communication purposes for that, if that becomes your identity, if that's how you identify yourself, that's probably not going to be helpful to unity, which is what Paul's all about here as he begins this letter. And there's so many applications that we could make of that. But that party spirit was going on. And then they were having issues with immorality that was being fellowshipped in their congregation. Chapter 5 and verses 1 through 8, you've got that famous case of a man who had taken his father's wife. Paul's making the observation that the Gentiles don't even think that's appropriate. Not that the Gentiles were their standard, but if it violated the morality of the world, woo, you've really gone far. And Paul is rebuking that, to actually telling them to have no fellowship with that man. Brethren were airing their conflicts with one another. They were taking one another to law, to court, I guess I should say, filing lawsuits, we might say today, against one another. Paul's going, what? You're going to take these cases to outside interests who don't have Jesus Christ at the forefront when you both say that Jesus Christ is who you identify as? Surely there's a solution here. But the carnal way of thinking is, no, I'm going to get what's mine. And rather than to be sacrificial, which again, remember, that's Jesus and the cross that is standing in the background here of all of these things. And that's what's supposed to be in our background, in our foreground, in our identity, Jesus Christ. We're identifying with him. And there was even, they were even arguing over who had the better spiritual gifts. When they took the Lord's Supper together, there were people who were eating all of theirs and not making sure that people had enough, that people were, that they were sharing in this. How silly to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not be willing to share that with other people. That's completely contradictory to the cross. And so they are rebuked for that as well. Of course, love, as defined by God and exemplified by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, is put forward by Paul as the more excellent way of resolving conflicts. So again, conflicts are reality. You're going to have them in all of your relationships at one time or another. In fact, some of your closest and most meaningful relationships may be the very people with whom you have the most conflict. And while you might say, oh, that ought not to be so, it's the fact that you are so close, that you are in that daily relationship with someone or somebodies, that you are exposed to more the realities of conflict. The question isn't, it isn't like, oh, the ship is sinking because we have conflict. It's how do we handle the conflict? Are we going to handle it like the world does? Yeah, then the ship is sinking. Or are we going to handle it like Christ would have us handle it? And so love is put forward by Paul in the midst of this letter to the Corinthians as the excellent way, a more excellent way. He puts that in chapter 12 and verse 31. And that more excellent way even applies to resolving conflicts and getting along in peace and harmony with one another. But Paul does this in another letter as well. Now, we oftentimes think of the church in Corinth as the church that was immoral and putting up with a lot, I mean, very carnal in their thinking. But this other church was a good congregation by all metrics. The church in Philippi, it is clear from the letter that Paul writes, was generally a healthy, sound church for which Paul had a deep appreciation, deep love. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that I think Paul didn't have a deep love for the saints in Corinth. He did. That's why he wrote them the letter that he wrote them. If he didn't love them, he didn't care about them, he wouldn't have bothered writing them a letter. Just let them go do what they're going to do. So Paul had a great deal of appreciation, we can tell from the letter that he writes, for the church in Philippi. They had appointed elders and deacons, or bishops, I think he calls them in this particular context. They're all the same thing from a New Testament perspective. A bishop is an overseer. And so they had appointed these bishops and deacons there, and that is stated very positively at the beginning of the letter. They had fellowship with Paul in his conflicts that he had, in his imprisonments. As I noted last week, this letter was written by Paul from prison. So is conflict a reality for Paul? Yeah, he's in prison. And he's writing to these people about how much he appreciates them, that they abounded in love and knowledge and discernment and the fruits of righteousness. He says that in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So they were growing. That's what we mean by abounding. They were growing. This is all good. And in chapter 4, he's already made the observation that they were a group that shared with one another. He personally makes the observation that they shared with him and that he appreciated that. So a lot of good, a lot to imitate about the church in Philippi, a lot to learn there. But in between chapter 1 and chapter 4, in between these opening praises and closing praises of commendation, he has some admonitions. So let's go to chapter 4 and verse 2, and we noted these two women last week. But I want to just say a little bit more. In Philippians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So one of the first things we can observe about these names that he's naming right here, like I said last week, by the way, how would you like a letter written to the church and named you in a not so positive way? Although there are positive things said here, and that's what I want us to note here, that he says about these two women and Clement, that he's engaging in this as well, that they are his fellow workers. Their names are where? In the book of life. Okay, so this isn't, some might say, well, this isn't a salvation issue. Well, it isn't yet. In other words, he's still positively seeing them as brothers, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. But he has concerns, and he doesn't hesitate to express those. So these are two women who had both worked with Paul in the spread of the gospel. And he is clearly concerned that whatever their conflict is, that it be resolved. Godly people sometimes have conflicts. The question isn't whether we're going to have conflicts. The question is, are we going to resolve those conflicts in a worldly way or attempt to resolve them in a worldly way? or are we going to do them in a Christ-like way? Any marriage is going to have conflict. If it doesn't, it's not very close. And that doesn't mean the more conflict you have, the closer you are. But the point is, you are going to have conflict with those with whom you are the closest. The question isn't whether you're going to have conflict. The question is, are you going to be able to resolve the conflict? Will you resolve the conflict? Will you pursue a resolution to the conflict? And Christians are always seeking resolutions to conflicts. That's because that's what Christ came for, was to resolve the conflict that we have between God, with God, over because of our sins. And he has solved that for us if we will but follow him. And we can apply that to our other relationships as well. Now, we're not given the details of the nature of this conflict that these two sisters had. But undoubtedly, everyone in Philippi knew of it in one way or another, to one degree or another. If it was entirely a private thing between the two of them, Paul most likely would not have called them out publicly and just aired that before everybody. So it's something that Paul has concern about that others in the congregation know about as well, and that therefore could be a leavening influence and affect an otherwise good congregation negatively. So his admonition here to them is to be of the same mind in the Lord. And that's interesting in the context of this letter because he uses the word mind quite a bit. In chapter 3, in verse 7, Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Have this mind, he says. This is the spiritually mature mind which values a relationship with Jesus as preeminent over anything else. That's why he counted everything else as garbage, relatively, okay, compared to his relationship with Jesus Christ. All of his worldly attainments, they were nothing to him. All of his trophies, all of his certificates, all of his achievements, they were nothing to him compared to his desire to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And even while he acknowledges right here, not having arrived at perfection, he presses on toward the goal found only in Jesus Christ. That's the mind that he's talking about in this context. And then in chapter 3 and verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame." Notice, "who set their mind on earthly things." Different mind, right? He talked about this other mind that we are to have, that is mature, have this mind, verse 15. But here's another mind that is earthly, worldly, counterproductive to spiritual growth. Earlier in this letter, those things just immediately precede what he goes into in chapter 4, this conflict that he wants resolved between these two sisters. So that's how the word mind, he wants them to be of the same mind in the Lord. What does he mean by that, Paul? He explains that just immediately before this section in chapter 3. But earlier in the letter, in what may have been laying groundwork for the specific admonition to these women, Paul had similarly admonished all to be like-minded with the mind of Christ. So don't have this earthly mindset, but have a mind that is set on Jesus Christ. So chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind that he's talking about in this letter, that he wants us all to have. Nothing was to be done with selfish ambition. Rather, in lowliness of mind, each was to esteem others better than himself. That applied to everybody. That applied to Paul. That applied to the bishops and deacons that he addressed at the very beginning of the letter. That applied to Yodia and Syntyche, the two sisters who were having some conflict. Esteem others better than yourself. You're in a conflict with somebody. If you employ this principle to esteem the person you're in conflict with better than yourself, that is going to go a super long way towards resolving the conflict. In fact, if they have the same mind toward you, the conflict will be resolved. One way or the other, the conflict will be resolved. We look out not only for our own interests, but we look out for the interests of others. And if we apply that to the people with whom we are in conflict with, then we seek compromise. Compromise can be a naughty word when it comes to the subject of truth. We don't compromise truth because truth is not ours to compromise. But we can compromise on things that are matters of liberty or that are matters of mere opinion, that are conjecture, that are our best guess, but about which there is not necessarily specific clarity. We can learn to get along with people if we'll have this mind. And it's not just the goal of getting along. Lots of people figure out ways to get along, but they do so by compromising the truth. We want to not compromise the truth, but find a way to get along. This is the mind of Christ who humbled himself to rescue us, to save us. That's how godly people resolve conflict. They sacrifice in order to find a resolution. Will we? Since these two women that are specified in chapter 4 were spiritually mature women, Paul merely needs to remind them to put whatever different thinking they have in subjection to what they have in common in the Lord. All he's doing is reminding them. You get that? We've been talking about the word mind and how we need to have the mind of Christ. And he says back there in chapter 4 that they are to remind these women of these things. And that's what we need to do sometimes. We just need to be reminded have our thinking adjusted? Indeed, the whole letter lays out principles which put in perspective and help to resolve the conflicts which we might have with others. It does so primarily by working on ourselves first. That's what we need to do. We need to work on ourselves first. I know that can be infuriating at times because we think, I have worked on myself. I have improved myself. I have submitted to the Word of God. And this person over here is just being whatever name flashes through your mind. And we end up demonizing, thinking wrongly of others, impugning their motives. What we need to do is keep working on ourselves. And that is clear from some of the other things that he writes in this letter. We already made observation from chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that we are to let love abound. He wanted them to continue in the good things that they are doing, and love should abound. He wanted that to continue in the church. And that is, if we will let it abound, if we won't, okay, that's enough of love. We've tried love long enough, and we're going to put that in a box, and now we're going to go carnal. That's not going to resolve anything. That's not going to help. But as he makes the observation in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God works in you. The question is, will we let him work in us? And will we believe that he works in other people too? Which suggests that we are all works in progress, that we're all growing, and we're at different stages of growth. And we shouldn't be surprised that with people at different stages of growth and different understanding, that there are conflicts at times, where the mature get frustrated with the immature because the immature aren't growing up. But maybe they're not being patient enough with them. I mean, there's so many things. Or that we fancy ourselves mature when in fact we're actually the immature ones. But we usually don't see ourselves that way. It's why it's got to start with us. So God has begun a work in each of us. If we look at one another that way, let's give him time to complete it. And let's not say he's got to complete it on our timetable or on the timetable with which we came to maturity, as if we are the standard. He can do it on his own timetable. And as he says in chapter 1 and verse 27, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." It doesn't merely mean being right about some matter of doctrine. I mean, it's important that we want to be right about some matter of doctrine, but that's not all that that means. It has to include the qualities of being gracious and forgiving and diligently striving to be of one mind, of one faith in the gospel. And as he says there in chapter 2 and verse 14, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." I don't know about you, but that steps on my toes because complaining is so easy. I mean, it comes to us naturally. And we're supposed to be striving to be not merely natural, but spiritual. That the nature is controlled by the Spirit. And what immediately follows the admonition to these sisters in chapter 4 is also important. Verse 4, we've already emphasized this previously. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." That comes right on the heels of the conflict that he wants resolved between these two sisters. Yeah, that causes us to think, okay, maybe what's the problem between these two women? Again, I'm not going to take the time to venture into the ideas that people have come up with. My point simply is, he wants rejoicing to take place. Always rejoice in the Lord. We've already noted that Jesus called for those who were persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. Or rejoice, he says, basically, when he turns the Beatitudes towards his recipients. Rejoice when you are persecuted. Because now you are classed with the likes of the prophets of old, who too were persecuted. We too can still rejoice despite the conflicts that we face, even with one another. We can still be a people who rejoice. But then go to the next verse, verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. How are we to identify ourselves? What are we to be known for amongst others? Our gentleness, our graciousness. Are we known for that? It goes a long way in resolving conflicts. And then in verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Pray. Conflict? Pray. Pray by yourself? Pray with the people with whom you are having the conflict. If they will do it, pray with them. If they won't, pray for them. And don't say something smart alecky like, well, I'll pray for you. Because that's carnal. You're saying the right thing, but it's not thinking the right thing. So let's just pray for them. You don't have to bang a gong and say we're praying for them. We just pray for them. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Chapter 4 and verse 8 then. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. If our minds are on this list in verse 8, we may solve our conflicts, or at least we'll manage them to God's glory. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Notice what he says here. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our approach to conflict is countercultural. We engage the conflict. So as I made the observation last week, we are not pacifists. In other words, where peace at all costs is the only thing that's important. Peace between human beings at all costs is the only thing that's important. No, we will fight for what is right, and we will fight for peace. The right kind of peace, that is with God, and that our relationships that are founded on God as well have peace. So we're going to engage the conflict. We're not going to be evasive and avoiding conflict. But we seek peace, ultimately, so we're not, as we use sometimes in the political realm, hawks. We're not looking for a fight. And you know there are people who really enjoy a good argument. Maybe you're one of those. think we all have times where we think we have the best argument and we like to use it, put people in their place, but our motive shouldn't be winning the argument. It should be winning the souls. We might need to win the argument to win the soul, don't get me wrong. We need to fight. We need to stand for what is true and what is right. But it's not like, oh, I just love the conflict. I love the fight. It's necessary. But we want peace. So neither our engagement of conflict nor the peace we seek is carnal. And that's the problem that I've got a lot with a lot of the peace movements that men come up with. They're carnal. They won't work long term. They deny their creator. They don't employ his principles. They're using the word peace. It's a very good word. It's a godly word, but it's not the peace of God. And we have to fight that. And we're not going to look like people who love peace from one perspective when we fight so-called peacemakers who are calling for a peace that isn't according to the word of God. But we do not fight the way the world fights. We are Christ-like in overcoming evil with good. That's how we overcome. That's how we win the argument, if you will, or the stand for truth, is we overcome evil with good. We do not return evil for evil. In conflict, we naturally resort to self-preservation. Again, that's a part of our nature. We resort to self-preservation, but spiritually, we resort to self-sacrifice. You might say, why? Because of Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus did. Let this mind be in you. And then he uses the example of Jesus going to the cross. That's what he wants us to have in our relationship with one another. That's what he wants us to have in all of our relationships, whether they're in the faith or not in the faith. We are not self-preserving. We are self-sacrificing people. And that should be all the more true amongst people who claim the self-sacrificing one, Jesus Christ, as their master and have that common faith. So, seeing that conflict is a reality and inevitable in even the best of relationships, we need to ask ourselves what we want out of the conflicts in which we find ourselves. Does what we want pertain to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life? Is it about winning an argument, winning the debate, proving ourselves right, smarter, stronger, protecting our image? Those are all carnal motivations. Natural motivations, carnal motivations. But what we should want is we should want what God wants for us when he allows us to go through conflicts, because he could keep those from happening, right? We all know that, right? God's powerful. We pray for things. We pray for pain to cease. We pray for people to be healed. And yet, we have to go through those trials. God could stop them, but he has us go through them, so there is something he wants for us out of all of that. Will it harden us or will it soften us? We should want what God wants for us to obtain by going through the trials and tribulations and the conflicts of this life. But let us be of the same mind toward one another. But let's also keep in mind what God wants to come out of this. And that's found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does God want to accomplish by putting us through trials, tribulations, and conflicts? What does he want for us to turn into as a result of that? He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These things. He keeps talking about these things. And in this context, these things are persecutions. They're conflicts. They're difficulties. They're trials. They're tribulations. If from the divine perspective, there was value in the Word becoming flesh so that he could learn obedience by the things which he suffered, for which he did not deserve any suffering, innocently suffered. He did that as a result of the conflict that is in this world. If there was something to be gained by the Word becoming flesh and going through those trials, then there is infinitely more value for we who have sinned to be sanctified and transformed in the crucible of conflict to be like Jesus. Let's think about that as we take the Lord's Supper together after we sing number 248.